Some children, as many parents here can attest, are notoriously picky eaters. I can remember when our children were very young, this was true of some of them. There were times when it was a challenge to get them to eat. I'm not looking at anybody. When it was a challenge for them to eat what was set before them for dinner. But I'm here to tell you, I discovered the secret of getting your children to eat all of their dinner. Okay, I should go on a teaching course of parents. This is how you teach your children and get them to eat their dinner and all of it. Here's what you do. After lunch, you don't give them anything to eat, not a snack, not a morsel. And then you start preparing dinner around 5:30 p.m. Make sure that it's something that fills the house with a wonderful, appetizing aroma. Then around 6 p.m., when everybody's stomachs are growling, they're clamoring into the kitchen, whether the dinner is ready or not, send them back and say, dinner won't be ready till 6:30. When they return at 6:30, again, whether dinner is ready or not, turn them away and say, dinner is still not ready, it won't be ready until 7 p.m. And then finally, after the table is set and all the food is prepared at 7 p.m., call out, dinner's ready, and watch them run and come scrambling into to eat all that wonderful food that you prepared and healthy, nourishing food that you set before them to eat. I call it the secret of desperate longings. Get them desperate enough to long and hunger for the food, that healthy food that you prepared for them, and they will eat it all. In our sermon series over in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, today we come to the point in the life of the Israelites where they are desperate enough to long for the right thing. They're hungry. They're not hungry for food or safety or shelter. They're hungry for the Lord God Himself. And God does this thing that I just mentioned. He creates desperate longings in them. Now, if you're with us last week, you'll remember how previously the Israelites were not hungry for God. They were hungry to have their own inappropriate desires met. And so while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and also receiving instruction how to build the tabernacle and the place for worship, the Israelites were down in the valley entreating Aaron, Moses' brother, to make a golden calf for them, that they could worship this golden calf. And Aaron acquiesced. They created these golden calves, this idol. But when Moses and Joshua return to the camp, Moses reprimands Aaron, and he disciplines the people, and he calls upon them to repent. If you remember, Moses stands up and says, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And the Levites, his brothers, his own tribe, come to him. And then he says, go through and kill all the men that you find. And they strap on their swords, and they kill 3,000 men in the nation of Israel, among the people, for their idolatry. Well, today we pick up this story after that bloody slaughter, and we're going to see three forms of desperate longing. If you want, these are printed for you in the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. We're going to find three types of desperate longings here in this passage, on the part of Moses and on the part of the people. First, they desperately long for God's Redeemer. Second, they desperately long for God's presence. And third, and finally, they desperately long for God's glory. They long for God's Redeemer, they long for His presence, and they long for God's glory. So look there, if you would, at Exodus chapter 32. Instead of reading the entire passage together at the beginning, we're going to take this in little chunks, in little sections, okay? So look at Exodus chapter 32. Beginning in verse 30. Exodus 32, verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord Yahweh and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you, Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord Yahweh smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, if you remember earlier, when Moses had went up on the top of Mount Sinai and God told Moses that he was going to wipe out the Israelites because of their idolatry, Moses interceded and he pleaded for mercy. And he did this based on God's character and as a faithful God. But now, after seeing firsthand the idolatry of God's people and having dealt with it face to face, Moses returns to Mount Sinai once again to intercede on their behalf. This time, however, Moses' argument, his defense, or his plea, takes on a very different tack. This time, Moses goes back to the Lord himself and offers himself as a substitute for the sins of the people. He says, "If you will forgive their sin, if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Now, the book that Moses is referring to is most likely what would have been understood in the ancient Near East as a record of the citizens and landowners that a king would keep, a list of those over whom the king ruled. And Moses says, "Punish me in their place. Remove my name from your kingship, from your realm, from your book." Moses, as a mediator and representative of the people, is desperately longing for a redeemer. For God's Redeemer. Moses knows the seriousness of the people's breach of the covenant. He begs that somehow God would punish him for the sins of the people so that they might be forgiven. It's interesting, I don't know if you remember this, but the Apostle Paul does something very similar in the book of Romans chapter 9. He says, "I wish that I myself could be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen. But even though their pleas may be the same," Paul already knew what Moses finds out in our passage this morning. "No mere human, no matter how hard they try, can ever take upon himself God's wrath and punishment for the sin of another. It just doesn't work." You see, Moses was searching for God's Redeemer. He knew from all the instructions that he had just received about these animal sacrifices that there had to be something more. There had to be something more than just these animals. He's been to the heavenly tabernacle. Remember, God revealed that to him in order to show him the pattern for how to make the earthly tabernacle. He knew that some lamb or goat would never be able to make atonement in the holy place in heaven. So he offers up himself as an atonement for the sin of the people on the off chance that God might actually accept him. It's a noble effort on Moses' part. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, Moses was just a servant in God's house. What God's people need is a son who rules over his house to make atonement for them. Moses and the Israelites, though they didn't know his name, they were desperately longing for God's son, his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question that you and I need to ask ourselves in light of this passage and this entreaty of Moses is this: how desperate am I for God's Redeemer? How desperate am I for the Lord Jesus Christ? How desperate am I to have someone atone for my idolatry, for my sin that has placed me under God's wrath and curse? How hungry are you? How well do you know your sin and your own sinful condition? How desperate are you? Of all the people that ever walked the earth, you know, Moses actually ranks right up there as one of the few people who might have had a chance, if you think about it, to be an atonement for another person's sin. He was the mediator. He's the foreshadowing of Jesus himself. He's not perfect, but he's a pretty good guy, right? Yet the Lord still says, "No, not good enough. You're still a sinful, fallen creature. For atonement to be made for others, I need someone who can testify and satisfy all the requirements of the law. I need someone who has never sinned or fallen short of my glory." And of course, the New Testament reveals to us that that is Jesus, the one whom we need. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, God's Redeemer, for whom Moses was searching, has been revealed. The question is, are we hungry enough and desperate enough? Do we long enough for God's anointed one, for His Messiah, the only Redeemer of God's people, the one who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man, one and only perfect Redeemer? The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson has a book entitled The Godly Man's Picture. And it's actually very, very dense. If you ever want to read it, just recognize you need to take your time, because he just compacts a lot in together. It's a devotional sort of book. He describes, this is just one example, the many characteristics of a godly man. He devotes about 10 pages to a section called A Godly Man Prizes Christ. 10 pages on what it means for a godly man to prize Christ. I'm not going to read the whole 10 pages, but let me give you a little snippet. He says this: if we are the prizers of Christ, we cannot live without Him. Things which we value, we know not how to be without. Test by this. Many say they have Christ in high veneration, but they are not industrious in the use of means to obtain Him. If Christ would drop as a ripe fig into their mouth, they could be content to have Him, but they will not put themselves to too much trouble to get Him. Does he who will not take medicine or exercise prize his health? You see, Watson's point is simply this. We prize Christ only when we see how desperately we need Him, and only when we recognize that He is the only medicine or cure for our sin-sick condition. But we ought to strive to prize Him at all times. So here's the bottom line. Moses went back into the camp and saw the idolatry of the Israelites, and thus he saw their need of a Redeemer. So he went back to Mount Sinai in search of God's Redeemer. Now, we who stand on the other side of the coming of Christ in the new covenant must do the same thing. We must go back into our hearts and examine our sin and our idolatry, discovering our own need of God's Redeemer. And then we have to go back to Christ and study Him in the Scriptures and examine Him in all His perfection and glory. And then and only then will we desperately long and prize for Him as we ought to do. All right, well, having seen how Moses and the Israelites are desperately long for God's Redeemer, let's look and see how Moses and the Israelites desperately longed for God's presence. Look at chapter 33 now. Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses. Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. And the people heard this sad word. They went into mourning, and none of them would put on his ornaments. For the Lord Yahweh had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. It came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord Yahweh would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Okay, let's just stop right there for a moment and make sure that we fully understand what's going on here. While on the mountain, God tells Moses some wonderful news, right? He says, I'm going to give you the land that I promised to your forefathers. And what's more, you won't have to do anything to inherit this blessing. I'm going to send an angel before you, and the angel is going to drive out the inhabitants. You don't have to do a thing. Angel's going to do all the work. You get the promised land. Now, that's really good news, right? Especially considering how just a day or two before this, God intended to wipe them out, right? But there's a catch. God says, I'm going to give you all the land free of charge at no cost to you, but I'm not going with you. Now, I know most of us here recognize that the absence of God's presence is not a good thing, right? But I want you to think about this proposition and how it might actually be appealing on some level. At least appealing to our own sinful natures, right? All of God's blessings without the hassle of Him telling you what to do. I know I'm sort of bordering on heresy here, but I want you to think about this as your sin might be thinking about this, right? I mean, think about the possibilities. Remember all those rules and regulations about animal sacrifices that they had to do and these Ten Commandments. God spoke by His very mouth to them. With this offer of God's blessing in the promised land, minus His presence, all those rules and regulations, all those sacrifices and rituals that you had to do, they just go right out the window. They don't apply anymore. Now, just in case you think I'm pushing this a bit far to be preposterous, consider this. Isn't that what most people want from God today? Don't we quite often want God's blessing without giving much regard to Himself, to God Himself? There's a story of this girl who was born blind. Her life was marked by bitterness and hatred for everyone, but especially for herself and everyone around her, except for her boyfriend. Her boyfriend who truly loved her. He was always there for her. And she would tell her boyfriend, "If I only could see the world, I would marry you." Well, one day her wish finally came true, and by way of an organ donation, she received a new pair of eyes. When the bandages came off, she was able to see everything, including her boyfriend who loved her. And he asked her, "Now that you can see the world, will you marry me?" The girl looked at her boyfriend and she saw that he was blind. She was so shocked and repulsed by his blindness and the sight of his closed eyelids, she refused to marry him. And so the next day, she received a note from her boyfriend that said this: "Take good care of your eyes, my dear, for before they were yours, they were mine." This deal that God offers to Moses and the Israelites, whether conscious or unconsciously, quite often we ourselves are looking for this very offer, aren't we? We demand God's blessings without His presence because we know God's presence makes demands upon our lives. We're usually happy and satisfied with only God's blessings. Here's the test. Think about it like this. When was the last time you prayed something like this and you meant it? "Lord, I have You. I have Christ. That's all I need. I don't need anything else. I'm content." That's not our tendency, is it? Now, of course, we ought to bring our prayer. You know, we've just been studying prayer in our catechism class, and it talks about prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God. And so we need to lay our desires before the Lord. But when we do, we also need to come recognizing that if we are His and He is ours, then He has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and it is enough. Well, thankfully, Moses and the Israelites were not content with God's blessings apart from His presence. Moses goes back into the tent in order to once again entreat the Lord. Look what happens, verse 12. Exodus 33, verse 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord Yahweh, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send to me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people.' He said, 'My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. In Psalm 42, God's word puts it this way, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you. O God, my soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? On the night that he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus promised us something. He said, I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That it's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you will know him, because he abides with you, and I will be with you. What a wonderful promise. That which Moses and the Israelites desperately longed for, Jesus promises to be our reward, his continued presence with us by his Holy Spirit. You know how Jesus said, you must be converted, in order to be converted, you must become like children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. I've really, you know, thought about this over the years, especially as a father. One of the best insights into understanding what Jesus meant by that is having children of your own. And you really get a sense of it. When our children were little, sometimes they would have nightmares and become so overwrought with anxiety. Sometimes they didn't even wake up, but they would just cry out in their sleep, Daddy, Mommy, you know, some nightmare that was tormenting them. And all we had to do was go in their room sometimes and put your hand on their bed. Or put your hand on their head so they would know you were there and the fear would slip away. And then other times they would wake up and come running into the room begging and pleading to sleep in your bed. Right? Just to know that you were there. It's this desperate longing for a parent, right? Or from some consolation. That's the desperate longing for his presence that the Israelites had. And that's the desperate longing for God's presence that we ought to have. When David sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband, Uriah, even in the midst of confessing that sin before the Lord in Psalm 51, this was his greatest fear. He cried out, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. All right, let's briefly recap before we look at our third and final point. First, Moses and the Israelites desperately longed for God's Redeemer, someone who could atone for their sins. Second, Moses and God's people desperately long for God's presence. They refuse to be content with his blessings unless he goes with them. We know the continual presence of the Holy Spirit, our helper, our comforter, our advocate who guides us into all truth. And finally, Moses desperately longed for God's glory. Look at Exodus 33, beginning in verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it shall come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, it would be easy for us to let our imaginations run away with us, and I'm afraid that somebody's going to make a movie about this and ruin the whole thing someday, and just get it completely messed up using their imagination. But we must remember, you know, what is God's face and what is his back, you know, but we must remember God's using here anthropomorphic language, language that Moses can understand in order to describe God, right? That we can understand. It's sort of using language about human beings to describe that which we can't understand. Earlier in chapter 11, earlier in this chapter, verse 11, it says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Isn't that interesting? Just as a man speaks to his friend. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So we know that God had special, intimate relationship with Moses as the covenant mediator. But here, at the end of Exodus chapter, but here at the end of the chapter, when God says in verse 20, "You can't see my face, for no man can see me and live," there's something else being described here. Moses was asking, he was desperately longing for more. "I pray you show me your glory. I've talked to you face to face, but show me your glory." Now we must remember that Moses is unique. He had a special experience of speaking to God for a long time in the burning bush, in the tent of meeting, in the glory cloud, up on the mountain. But now he's asking for more. He wants to see God in all his unmasked holiness and glory and splendor. And God basically says to him, "Be careful what you ask for, because it would kill you. Instead, go stand in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand," which is yet another anthropomorphism. God doesn't have hands. And then he says, "Then I'll show you a portion of my glory, just the back of it, not all of it, because it'll kill you." Here's what one commentator writes and says: "The desire to see God's face is one that is felt by every individual who's been born again to newness of life. But remaining sin constitutes a barrier to such a full and unrestricted knowledge of God." That is to say, as those who know Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and know God's presence by His Holy Spirit, who among us would not want to see God in His glory? Imagine, to see God in His splendor, in His righteousness, His love, His compassion, not just in a vision as many of the prophets saw, but as He really is. Now, in this life, we're still afflicted by the corruption of sin, and we would die if we were to see God in His glory like that, as He really is. It'd be a death sentence. But you know, in the day of the resurrection, when we're transformed into the image of Christ and stand before Him, God promises on that day that we will see Him in His glory. To see the Lord in all His glory. Something that Job looked forward to. When everything else had been stripped away from him, his family, his possessions, his health, he said this: "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another." He's talking about the resurrection. After my flesh is stripped away and I die, I actually will stand in my flesh and see Him with my eyes, the resurrected body. He's looking, longing for that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' promise is, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? "For they shall see God." The Apostle Paul confesses, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face, but now in part, but then I will know fully just as I am fully known." The Apostle John reminds us of this promise: "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be made like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." We will get what Moses was asking for. How desperate is your longing? Do you desperately long to know the Lord Jesus Christ better? Do you desperately long to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit day by day, hour by hour? Do you desperately long to see God in His full splendor and glory in the day of the resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth? Or are your hands so tightly clenched in the things of this world, that even the many blessings that you receive from God's hand, that you're satisfied with those things, but you don't long for His presence? Has your excessive love of this world blurred your vision and your longing for the glory of that great day? Or do you long for that day and proclaim with Job, "In my resurrected flesh I shall see God"? Let's pray.